No one likes to be told what to do. And if you don't believe me, I'll just give you a few words. Vaccine. Okay? Vaccine. Masks. Social distancing. It's amazing. We don't like to be told what to do. We want a choice. In that particular way, God is very supportive of that. God is all about you and I having choices. You find it everywhere in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 30, I have set before you this day life and good or death and evil. Therefore, you choose life so that you may live. It's a choice. That's your choice. In Joshua 24, choose this day who you will serve. It's your choice. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah saying, how long will you halt between two different opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If it's Baal, you follow him, but you have to choose. Over and over again in the Word of God, God says, choose. And he wants to make this about as clear and sobering as something possible. We make lots of choices, but what I want to speak about today is probably the most important choice of your life by miles. So I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. We are coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I said it's a very, very disturbing sermon, especially for the people who were alive when Jesus spoke it. Because almost everything Jesus said in the sermon is not at all what they were ever taught. It's not what they were taught by their parents or their grandparents. Everything he's talking about is diametrically opposed to the things that they were taught. If you remember, right in the beginning of the sermon, he said to them, if your righteousness doesn't surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. And I said, I think that people gasped when they heard that because they viewed the scribes and the Pharisees as the single most religious group in their country. And they said, how in the world could I be more righteous than a scribe and Pharisee? So Jesus started the sermon. He dealt with the Beatitudes. And he said, well, blessed are or happy are the people who are poor in spirit, people who see themselves spiritually bankrupt. He said they could be happy. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. All of these are your internal things. He goes on after that and says, blessed are the gentle with other people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's presence in their life. He said, blessed are the merciful who are merciful to others. And he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Their motives are pure. The peacemakers who make peace between man and God. And happy are those when they're persecuted because of their beliefs. Then he went on and told his disciples, and these are just fishermen from Galilee, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And I could imagine the rest of the audience is, wait a minute, these are just fishermen. Why is he calling them the salt of the earth and the light of the world? And then he took on this idea that the most important thing in your life is the inward reality and not external things at all. So he attacked the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He said, when you pray publicly to be heard, that's hypocrisy. He said, when you give to people and want everyone to know what you give, that's hypocrisy. You see, when you fast and try to make yourself look decimated, that's hypocrisy. So he goes through this whole sermon. Last time he talked about we need to love people. And you love people by not judging people with the idea of the things only God can judge you of. And then also that we have to treat everybody, including our enemies, the way we want to be treated, which was called the Golden Rule. A lot of people, and especially even completely non-Christian people, philosophers, have read this sermon and said, we admire the ethics of the sermon. Well, let me explain something. Jesus didn't want anybody's admiration. He's not looking for an admiration. He's not looking for you saying, wow, that's interesting. That was really well said. He doesn't care. What he's looking for is a choice. That's what he's after. So when he gets here to the end of this, he's going to start talking about you have to choose. He said there'll be two gates. There'll be two ways. There's two destinations. There's two trees. There's two kinds of fruit. There's two builders. There's two foundations. There's two houses. He said you have to choose. You must. And so he says this starting in verse 13. What's interesting is he starts out and he says, after all this, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. He starts out by saying, here's the choice. And it's not even a choice in a sense. The word enter is a commandment. It's an aorist imperative in the Greek. I command you. It's aorist tense. That's point action. I command you right now, make the choice. I command you to enter the narrow gate. It's interesting. You can command someone to enter. Jesus says, yeah, but it's because I realize what's at stake here. There are two gates. And then he goes on after that and he says, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. There are only a few who find it. I hope by the end of the morning you feel the way I did. When I deal with this passage and this whole week dealing with this passage, it's sobering. This is not like, oh, I got a little biblical insight. This isn't like that. This deals with the destinies of human beings. These are very, very profound words. There's no wiggle room in it at all. None. And Jesus is the one saying it, the Son of God. And so he makes this statement. And if you just read it at the surface, you know what he's saying. One of the criticisms that you often get as a Christian when you talk to someone is how exclusive Christianity is. It's extremely exclusive. And that's not popular in America. America is a pluralistic culture. America is real simple in this. When you're in America, you say, well, everybody's opinion is the same. That's pluralism. Or you could say it this way. All the roads will lead you to heaven. They all work. That's pluralism. Jesus is saying that's not true. You see, I can remember in a philosophy class at the University of Pittsburgh when a professor said to me, who liked to needle me quite a bit in philosophy, he said, so you're saying that the only way to ever have eternal life is Jesus Christ. And I said, well, I'm not really saying that because I don't have that authority. But I said, the Son of God, who's my Savior, he said it. So if you have a problem, you have a problem with his words. But don't say you have a problem with my words. I'm just telling you what he said. You see, that's an important thing. What was interesting is we had several doctoral students at the University of Pittsburgh in that class I was taking on philosophy. And at break time, two or three of them come up and wanted to talk to me about that. They were very interested. They were the typical philosophy kind of students. Pony-haired guys with little wire glasses, brilliant guys, very abstract in their thinking. And they said, tell me again what grace means. What does that mean that you're talking about grace? But you see, it is exclusive. And it's not exclusive because I want it to be. Look, if it were up to me, we'll all go. You see, but it's not up to me. It's not for me to say at all. So it is, in a sense, very, very exclusive. Now, it's interesting that if God would have said in the Bible, there are 101 ways to go to heaven, I'd preach them all. I'd preach all 101 ways. There's all kinds of ways you can go. But he doesn't say that. He says something very different from that. If we're mistaken here with simply one verse, I want you to hold your place here and go with me to a couple verses. The first one is the book of Acts, chapter 4, and verse 6. The book of Acts, Peter's preaching, Acts 4, verse 12. Peter's preaching, and he says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Just him. There's no one else. No one else ever named by which we must be saved. It's not Socrates. It's not Confucius. It's not Muhammad. There's no name given among men except that name, the name Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to the John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Now, remember, Jesus is going to go and be crucified the next day. The disciples are upset, and so he said, don't let your heart be troubled in the beginning. And he says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that where I am, you'll be also. But as he moves down there, Thomas says to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? And that's when Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then these words, no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, if Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God, he's made this extremely clear. In fact, when Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So you have one name, one way, one truth, one life, one mediator, one gate. It's pretty redundant. There's just one. See, that's the point that he's making. So we can go back now to Matthew 7. And so what does he say here? You must enter. Singular. You have to enter alone. You have to make the choice alone. This is your choice. You don't get to go in groups. You don't get to go in because your family's in. No one gets in as a group. You only get in. And notice what he said. He said the gate's narrow. And it's kind of an interesting thing, the word stenos, and it means very tight, very small. Some of you after the service may even go to a Saints game today. How do you get in? One at a time. You have to go through the turnstile. You can't say, no, there's a group of us. We're all going in. Each one of you, click it, go through. One at a time. That's what Jesus is saying. One at a time. You have to choose, and you go in by yourself. You see, and if you go in, it doesn't mean your husband's in, your children are in. It doesn't mean any of that. Every person has to go in on their own. Every person has to make that particular choice. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. That's the choice that you have to make. See, the Pharisees saw it very different than that. The Pharisees thought their whole group goes in. In fact, the Pharisees would say, we're children of Abraham. You know what that means? We all go in. The whole group goes in. And Jesus rebukes that. That's not true at all. In fact, that's why he said to them earlier in the sermon, if your righteousness doesn't exceed a Pharisee's, you won't even see the kingdom. You'll never get in. And so the Pharisees were completely wrong about that. There's something else that he says near the end of verse 14. He says, and there are few who find it. What in the world does that mean? The word find is haruska, and it means intentional looking. You have to look for it. You don't go through the kingdom gate accidentally. You know, all of a sudden I was on this side, next thing you know, I'm over there, and that's it. You have to find it. Earlier in the sermon, he said, remember when it dealt with all the things we worry about, and he said, you want to stop worrying? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this will be added to you. But you have to seek it. You see, you have to seek the kingdom of God. You have to find the gate. That's up to you. You see, that's your choice. Now, after he goes through all that, it's interesting that he also says that there is a wide gate. Boy, it's really wide. And it's easy. And in fact, it's the way we were all one before he came to Christ. And it covers a multitude of philosophies and ideas. It covers all the religions of the world. All of them. You see, it covers every possible religion in the world, every philosophy of life that you could possibly have. And there's a reason for it. Hold your place with me. Go back to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs 14, verse 12. Solomon writes this, but it covers everything. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right. And there's all kinds of different ways that people think, well, this would be right. That's what religion does. You see, there's the idea of religion is what can man do for God that God will be so impressed that on the basis of man's actions, he'll get to go to heaven. And all the religions have a different to-do list. And all of them a different way of possibly doing this. And that's why you have such tremendous religious diversity in the world. Literally, been thousands of religions in the world. All of them sort of seeking the same thing, but all of them based on the same idea. What can man do? See, what do I need to do? And there's religion that is within Christendom, and there's religion outside of Christendom, but they're everywhere. Then there's and by the way, in America right now, I think one thing no one would call America. We're not a religious nation. We're not really steeped in religion. But we're steeped in something else. We're steeped in what I called earlier pluralism, a certain form of morality. Talk to almost any American and offer them the gospel of Jesus Christ and what that means. And what's he going to tell you? They all tell you the same thing. They all believe, as a group, that I'm fine because God's going to grade on a curve. That's the way this works. Look, I'm not Hitler. You see, I'm not a serial killer. I'm a pretty good guy. And so God will look down at his infinite wisdom and say, yeah, that's a pretty good guy. And I would never condemn that guy. There's a few people that need condemned, but not most people. Most of them are pretty good people. Now, you can talk to, and guess what? If they talk to their friends, what do their friends say? Same thing. We're all good people. And God's going to allow all the good people in on our based on our behavior. But what's the Word of God say? There's none righteous, no, not one. What? None. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. The wages of sin is death. Wait, what? See, and they thought they handled the law well enough that the law would allow them to go in. The rich young ruler, Jesus said, what do I have to do? What do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus said, do the law. And he goes, I've done it. Wow. That's why James in the book of James wrote and said, if you violate one part of the law, one element, you're guilty of the whole law. So whether you had 1 million violations of the law or one, you're guilty. Jesus took it further. He said, you say, in the Sermon on the Mount he did, you say that thou shalt not murder. I say, if you've ever been angry, you're a murderer. You say thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say, if you've ever had lust in your heart, you are a sinner. So Jesus said, if you've ever had a sinful thought, you're a sinner. James said, if you ever violated one aspect of the law, you're guilty of it all. So how many good people are there? You see, you can't. God's not going to grade on the curve. And if that's what you believe, it's going to be a sad reality, a really difficult one for you, because he's not grading on the curve. He's absolutely holy. You see, he doesn't grade on the curve. It's not going to work that way. No one's good enough. Even the agnostics and the atheists. I remember reading an atheistic writer, and he said this, if there is a God, I don't believe he could ever condemn me to hell. If there is one. Because it's pretty clear that he didn't create enough evidence for me to believe in him. And so that's his fault, so he'd never condemn me to hell for that. But did God say in Romans 1 he created enough evidence? Didn't he say they're without excuse because I gave them consciousness? They have a conscience of right or wrong within them, and I gave them creation without. So he said they're without excuse. You see, and almost everybody believes that. You're either involved in a religious group or a moral group or a philosophical group, and you say, hey, we're going to be all fine. It's going to work well that way. One commentator wrote this. He said, there have always been but two systems of religion in the whole world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment. The other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace. The other is the religion of men's works. One is a religion of faith, and the other is a religion of the flesh. One is the religion of a sincere heart and the internal, and the other is a religion of hypocrisy and the external. Within man's system are thousands of religious forms and names, but they are all built on the achievements of men and the inspiration of the devil himself. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. That's true. But that's bothersome to us. We don't really like that. We want it a different way. So he also says there is a wide path. Notice back to Matthew 7, he said, the way is broad that leads to destruction. The gate is wide. It's like, wow, it's easy to be on this path. You can be on there with all your friends and all your family and the culture. It's an easy thing to be on. But its end is catastrophic. And I don't know about you, but that really bothers me. Do you understand the scope of this? When someone gives the gospel, and I hate when this happens, you're not trying to get someone to come over to your side of an argument. You're not trying to get someone to join your church. That's not what you're trying to do. You're dealing with the eternal destiny of a human being. That's what you're dealing with. Where are people going to be forever? You see, where's that going to happen? And in our heart, it's exactly what we want. Let me illustrate this to show you how much you want it and I want it. I've been here a long, long, long time. I've been involved in countless funerals. Some people in the church, lots of people out the church, some people at the core, and some people way out on the periphery. I've never been to one funeral, ever, where there wasn't assurances given that the deceased is now in heaven. Not once. Now, that's some coincidence, isn't it? By the way, think about it for yourself. Think of the people you've known and loved and died. They're all in heaven, aren't they? You see what I mean, how we think about this? Why is that? Because we want them to be there. It's emotional to us. I don't want to condemn anybody. You see, so it's an amazing, Jesus said few and many, but ironically, the few are apparently all of us and everybody we ever knew are involved with the few. See, that's a really difficult thing for us. When I was in Pennsylvania, we were going to the first church we went to. It was a very liberal Protestant church. And it's where I got started preaching, and I'm very grateful for that. But I was very good friends with the pastor, and he was a very liberal man. And he preached on one Easter morning, he preached that everybody in the world goes to heaven. And it was universalism. And I thought, wow. You know, and the people in the church were all looking at me funny, like, can't you say something now? And so, but I talked to Jeff after the service, and I said, Jeff, I think I was clear in this, but you said everybody goes to heaven. And he said, yeah, I believe that. I said, wow. I thought, well, wait a minute. I said, but that if that's true, I started quoting verses of what Jesus said. And Jeff just looked at me and said, well, Jesus never said that. I said, well, right there. He said, no, someone wrote that. Jesus would have never said that. And I said, so what's the distinction of Christian? He said, well, being a Christian, you get to have a relationship with God now. But if you're a Muslim, a Hindu, an atheist, you don't have a relationship with God now, but you all get one with him at the end. Now, what was Jeff doing? He made up a faith that he liked. And I remember saying this to him. I wish you were right. But I can't believe you. You see, I know why he said it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be exclusive. I don't care about that. We'd love people to come to Christ. But notice what Jesus said. You have to make a choice. And you have to make it on your own. And you better make it now. You see, that's his words, not mine. And his conditions are clear. No other name given among men. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. You see, that's the point that he's trying to make here. This is very, very serious stuff. Go with me now to Ephesians chapter 2 and sort of get an imagery of this from the Apostle Paul, a little more theological base. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul starts out by describing something. He said we are all on the wide path. Before we came to Christ, we're just moving along. You might have been on a religious path. You might have been on a moral path. You see, but you're on a big, wide path. He says, and you were all dead in your trespasses and sin. Everybody before you enter the gate, the narrow gate, is dead spiritually. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's pretty simple. He said, in which you formerly walked, according, now watch, why did I walk that way? According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This philosophy is the philosophy of the world. There are lots of ways to get to God. This is also the philosophy of the enemy, who uses it as the philosophy of the world. The prince of the power of the air is Lucifer himself. He said, you were there. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he says, everyone on the broad path is lost. Everyone. There's no one who's not lost. He hasn't got to the gate yet, but he's lost. He's on the broad path. And then these two words which change everything, but God. There's the intervention. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. God intervened. He loved the world so much, he sent his son. The son loved us so much, he lived a perfect life and died as our substitute on the cross. God changed everything. It's all God's work. That's what God was able to do. Notice how final it is. After he says, for by grace you have been saved, he says, and he raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's an amazing stat. I don't know if you grab that. It's a little abstract, but that's amazing. I'm not only saved, I'm glad. And I did make the choice to enter the narrow gate. But in one way, because I'm in Christ and he's in me, that's what the Bible teaches. So where I am, right here, he's here. In fact, he even says, where two or three are gathered, I'm in your midst. But here Paul says the opposite. Where he is, you are. So you may say you're seated here. The Lord may say you're seated there, because that's where he's seated. Now, that's an interesting thing. I'm seated. I'm no longer working. I don't have anything else to do. I'm seated in the heavenlies. Why? I'm in Christ. Why? I put my faith in Christ. It's an amazing phenomena that he's saying. We shouldn't take it for granted. And then he says, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all grace. The unmerited favor of God. What did I do to earn it? Nothing. I can't earn it. No one can earn it. The word charis means gift. It's a gift. All I can do is receive it. That's what grace of God is, this unmerited favor as a gift, and all he asks you is to receive it. And it's such an interesting thing that he says, because he said, he's if there's one thing you and I will be grateful for all eternity, is the grace of God. I don't think there'll be a moment in heaven you don't think, man, I am in this place of no sorrow, no tears, the infinite beauty and joy of heaven, and it's all his doing. It's not mine. I'd just be grateful. So he then reiterates this famous verse. He said, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Can't be more clear. How am I saved? By grace. It's a gift. What's the instrumentality of my salvation? My faith. I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. And remember in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer hears Paul and Silas singing hymns. And all of a sudden there's an earthquake, and he thought he was going to be executed because he thought they were going to leave the prison, and they don't. And he read, why are you still here? He was astounded by that. And so he finally was convicted and said, well, what must I do to be saved? And all Paul and Silas said to him is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And it says he did, and then he went home and shared it with his household, and they did. That's salvation. The thief on the cross, a man who lived a horrible, irreligious life, a man who was crucified for his crimes. And all he did was look to Jesus Christ and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus looks at him and said, this day you'll be with me in paradise. He just entered the gate. All he did is put his faith and trust in Christ. It seems so simple. And it seems too simple to someone who thinks I have to work for this. There's something I've got to do. I've got to earn this. Notice the next verse. Paul goes out of his way to make sure you don't do that. Not as a result of work, so that no one will boast. There's one thing, there'll be no bragging in heaven. They'll know, but you know how I got here? There'll be none of that. I'm just thankful that I am here. You see, that's what he's trying to say. Two gates, two pathways, two destinations. One leads to the way of life. It's narrow. Few find it. The other to the way of death. See, that's sobering to me. Jesus is saying that every soul on earth will end up in one of two places. Everyone. There's no third place. That's it. Sometimes what people do, they'll say sometimes like, well, I kind of like that idea that I could have my sins forgiven and go to heaven, but I'm enjoying my life too much. Usually this. And so I think I'd try to maybe think about that later. Okay. Remember I told you when Jesus said enter the gate, it was an aorist imperative. You better do it now. I mean, you could think that right now sitting there. I can wait on this. And you go out and an out-of-control bus runs you over on Clearview Parkway. And your later's right then. You don't get a later. Let me show you that as I close. Let's go to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. It says, he, that's Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, and he's teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Now, I love this. Someone asked him. Someone's heard him teach, and they want to ask him a question. Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Isn't that interesting? He heard Jesus teaching. He goes, wait. Are you saying there's just a few that are being saved? You see, it's interesting because that's exactly what Jesus was teaching. He picked up on it. And I'm sure he's puzzled by it because we don't really want it that way, do we? I don't want it to be that way. There's only a few being saved. So what ends up happening? Jesus said, strive to enter through the narrow door. So what's this door like? It's narrow. What was the gate like? It's narrow. Stenos, same word. He's not misunderstanding this. Jesus said, and remember in John, what did Jesus say? I'm the door. Remember, I'm the door. You want to walk into the kingdom? Here I am. I'm the door. He says, strive to enter the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. He said, there's going to be a time. You see, here's a very important thing. God is such a God of mercy and forgiveness. Maybe when you get to the great white throne, you can throw yourself in God's mercy and tell him you made a terrible mistake and you'd rather believe in him and go to heaven than not and go to hell. See, maybe you just throw yourself in God's mercy. I was actually foolish enough to ask that question in a class at Dallas Seminary. In Dr. Pentecost's class, I asked him, I said, Dr. Pentecost, why wouldn't people at the great white throne just throw themselves on God's mercy and say they made a terrible mistake? Because he's a merciful God. And he just looked at me and said, well, I'll just say two things. One is, you don't have a clear idea of the holiness of God. And two, you don't understand human beings at all. He said, no one's going to ask for that. He said, you want an image in your head at the great white throne? People will wag their head, gnash their teeth, and defiantly walk away from God. That's human beings. There is none that seek God. No, not one. So he said, that will never happen. But if it did, Jesus is covering this. Watch what he says. He said, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. He then will answer you and he'll say to you, I do not know where you're from. He said, and then you will begin to say, wait, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. I was right there, Ryan, I heard you. And he will say to them, I do not know you, where you're from, depart from me, all you evildoers. What's he mean? There's not a second chance here. You don't get to rectify this choice later. That's why he said you have to enter now. He said, in that place. Now, notice the place where the wide gate leads. Here's Jesus' words. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are thrown out. Those are really profound words, aren't they? They're hurtful. I mean, they're overwhelming emotional. You're out. There's a time when you're out. He said, they will come from the east and west and from the north and south and will recline at the table of the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some who are first will be last. The first who will be last are the Jews that didn't believe in Jesus, won't enter the narrow gate, thought they could believe in the religious system. But who are the last that are now first? You guys, me. We came from the east and the west. We're the Gentiles. We made it in. How did we make it in? We entered the narrow gate. That's what Jesus is saying. You see, they won't get in. There's no second chance for them. And he makes it as abundantly clear as possible. So you have two gates, two pathways, and two destinations. I want to close with an illustration. I think it'll make my point. If you've never went through the narrow gate, I beg you to do so. There's so much at stake. And it's so easy in this sense that you don't do anything. You just put your trust and faith in Christ. That's what he's asking. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. No one will enter. No one will ever come to the Father except through him. This seems so easy. But you know one of the reasons you haven't done it? Is because you don't like that. You don't want it to be that way. You want it to be your own way. That's why you don't. I want it to be my way, whatever way I've come up with. I want to close with show you how hard it is for someone to come to Christ. Back at the Melbourne Daily in Australia, Billy Graham did a crusade years and years ago in Australia. And a man wrote a letter to the Melbourne Daily. And this is what he wrote. He said, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on the air, viewing him on TV, and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in my own sin, although this repetitive preaching seems to insist that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children about goodness but not about sin. If in order to save my soul, I must accept such a philosophy as he preached, that I heard him recently preach, I prefer to remain permanently and forever damned. And he signed his name. What did he do there? He invented his own religion and said, that's the one I want. What's he failed to do there? I'm not a sinner. He just said I am, but I'm not. You see, he wanted to have a relationship with God on his own terms. And if my terms aren't met, I reject it. I'm not going to buy this at all. He made his choice. I hope later in his life he made a different choice, but that's his choice. And that's all of us. Jesus Christ comes to the end of this, and the first thing he talks about is you have to make a choice now. You can choose to enter the narrow gate. You can take the wide gate. Everybody does. You see, it's easy. You get a lot of support. But the destinations are really different. The profoundness of this passage is not that I'm just that I'm so thankful that I'm saved. I hope you are too. I'm so thankful for what Christ did. But it motivates me to constantly be a witness for my Lord. We're not asking people to join the club and come to church. We're not doing that. We're talking about the eternal destiny of human beings. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only hope they have. And it's a wonderful, beautiful thing. It's a gift just to be received. So it motivates me to share as well. So Jesus Christ has made it clear. I want you to choose because you have to choose. Let's pray. Father, these words are the kind of words that only the Son of God could say dogmatically. If anyone else said them, we'd be skeptical, but not him. And the words are so profound in what they represent. He's telling us that every human has to make a choice. You either choose the narrow or you choose the wide. You choose a philosophy or a religion or you choose Christ. But the choice is yours. God will not coerce the choice, but he will demand it of you. Father, I pray for those, especially on through the radio, that may be hearing this for the first time. And as they're hearing it, they're wondering about the choice, whether they've made it or not. I pray they do that moment. For those of us in the church, I pray for anyone who's in that same predicament, I've never made the choice. I pray that they do so this day. But for all of us who have made the choice, Father, I just pray that we understand the magnitude of what Christ did for us and that we are thankful and grateful and joyful for the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the assurance that we are forever your children. This I pray through the magnificent name of Jesus Christ, the great lover of our souls. Amen.